Thank you, RJ, for that. Appreciate your leading us. Well, Elder Aaron mistook me for my 11-year-old son. That actually happens quite often. I'm mistaken for an 11-year-old, and but there is that family resemblance. Turn with me in your scripture to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. The reading verses 67 through 80, as we come now to hear what Zechariah had to say as the Lord opened his mouth. So please stand with me if you're able to do so, and let's hear the word of God as we find it here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, reading at verse 67. This is the word of the Lord. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated, and let's pray for the Lord's help this afternoon. Lord, we thank you again for the privilege we have, again, to be in this place of worship. Lord, at the beginning of the last week, Lord, we did not know if we could even come to be in this place due to the weather and the storms in the area. So we thank you, Lord, for your grace that we could be here at all today. And then, Lord, we thank you most of all for not only are we here in this place today, but you have indeed given us your word. And by your Holy Spirit, Lord, we can trust that you have something again to say to us again today in this service before we return home to serve you with all that we have and all that we are. And so, Lord, we pray that you would clear away all the distractions from us of mind and heart and body, and Lord, that you would help us then to be able to give ourselves to you in this time, that we might have open ears and open hearts to receive all that you have for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, what makes a great hymn? What makes a great song of praise? What makes a song that you read and then sing with your own voice? What causes you to, after you finish a hymn, say, "Boy, that was wonderful," as I sang these words? In the Genevan Psalter of 1562, John Calvin wrote this in the introduction to the Genevan Psalter. "And in truth, we know by experience that singing has great force and vigor to move and inflame the hearts of men to invoke and praise God with a more vehement and ardent zeal. Care must always be taken," said Calvin, "that the song be neither light nor frivolous, but that it have weight and majesty," as St. Augustine says. And also, there's a great difference, says Calvin, between music which one makes to entertain men at table and in their houses, and the psalms which are sung in the church in the presence of God and his angels. Weight, majesty, nothing light, nothing frivolous. makes a great hymn. Well, we are taking up here in this passage what has come to be known the Benedictus of Zechariah. The Latin word Benedictus coming from those first words in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. This is Zechariah doing what we were told he was doing in verse 64 when he opened his mouth, that is blessing God, that is speaking well of God. And what we find here in these verses is not light and it is not frivolous. It is weighty. It is full of majesty. And we can probably well imagine Zechariah seeing himself as he's speaking these words in the presence of God and his angels, because they are so full of weight and majesty. Now, we remember, of course, that Zechariah had 9 months of silence to think about what he was going to say if his speech was returned to him. Now, remember, he had been promised that he would be, you know, he'd be silent until something happened, but that hadn't happened yet. So he would have had those 9 months thinking, hoping, yes, one day I will be able to speak again. And so he had lots of time to think about what he might say and to pray and to meditate on his Bible, the Old Testament. He also had all that time to meditate on what the angel Gabriel had promised him. And as we saw last time, Elizabeth does indeed give birth to a son, and the time of decision came for Zechariah. And everyone's saying, come on, new dad, what are you going to name your firstborn and only son? And you'll remember, to the amazement and shock of everyone except his smiling wife Elizabeth, Zechariah had etched into that wax tablet, his name is John. And we were reminded last time that that was a great act of faith on the part of Zechariah. He was believing and trusting and proving by his actions that he would live by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And so he named him John. And we were told in verse 64 that immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Now remember, the last words Zechariah had heard 9 months ago were the words of Gabriel. That's the last words he heard. You will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So, and we found out last time that not only could he not speak, but because people had to make signs to him, he could not speak and he could not hear for that whole time. So the last words that he would have heard was that word of Gabriel. The next words Zechariah would hear would be his own. Because as his mouth is opened, his tongue is loosed, his ears unstopped, he spoke, blessing God. And we heard last time, everybody in the hill country of Judea was talking about what had happened. What's going to happen with this child? What's going on here? God is clearly doing something amazing. So as we come to this prophecy of Zechariah in verse 67, we don't know exactly how long it has been between the birth of John and Zechariah's mouth being opened and this particular prophecy. It could be that some time has passed. Verse 65 seems to indicate perhaps that time has passed, because everybody in the hill country of Judea needed time to talk about what was happening here. Or verse 67 simply could be taking us back to that first moment when Zechariah could speak again. And this is the record of what came out of that now opened mouth, that now unloosed tongue. But either way, the point is here, Zechariah was given his voice again. And like his wife Elizabeth back in verse 41, he too is filled with the Holy Spirit, like the prophets of old, so that he can speak forth the truth of God, what God had done and what God will do. And he has come from fear to faith, from doubt to praise, and now it was time to sing. It was time to put together this word of praise and blessing of what the Lord had done. Now that, in fact, is what always happens, isn't it? When somebody is taken by God from fear to faith and from doubt to praise. That is, he takes a doubtful, fearful person, doubting God, doubting his word, doubting the truth as it is in Jesus, brings them to conviction, brings them to faith in his word, and then fills their heart and their mouth with praise of what God has done. This, of course, is God's purpose, to create worshipers out of whose mouth comes praise and blessing of the Lord. People who will sing his praise and not remain silent. That's important. The Lord is not in the business, his purpose is not to create theologians and reformed experts with closed lips and a proud heart. His purpose is not to create Pharisees who talk a good talk, but as Jesus tells us in Mark 7, that their hearts are far from him. That's not who the Lord is creating for himself. He is, the Bible says, seeking worshipers, those who would praise his name. And that's what's happened here to Zechariah. Remember David in Psalm 51, after he knew the forgiveness of God for his great sins, with Bathsheba and Uriah and on and on. Remember what he prayed. He prayed, "Oh Lord, open my lips. Help me, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." This is what God's in the business of doing. That's what he's doing here to Zechariah, making him a worshiper, one who speaks forth praise and blessing of the name of God. Now imagine if I was stuck in the ditch this morning. Let's say we had... let's say the storm came yesterday and I was driving on my way here to worship and I slid off the icy road and I smashed my car and I was unconscious and, couldn't get out of the car. Let's say I was driving by myself, didn't hurt anyone else but myself. And so I'm sitting there in the ditch, unconscious, bloody, and so forth. And then maybe someone from church comes along, maybe the Babcocks who live down the road, or maybe Mr. Blizzard who lives close by. And so they come by the road and they see me, they revive me, they get me out of my car, they take me to the hospital, I get all cleaned up and all warmed up, and we're able to make it back to worship on Lord's Day afternoon. And then the elder of service maybe says, does anyone have any prayer requests? And if I sit there in that chair and say nothing about what happened and how I had been rescued, that's pretty impossible. That's unthinkable, that I would be able to sit in the place of worship after just having been rescued out of that ditch without saying a word of praise. Do you know what Matt did today? Do you know what Justin did today? Let me tell you. Unthinkable. When the gospel opens our hearts, it also opens our mouths to speak his praise. Now, interestingly, most of Zechariah's song is taken up not with his own son, who has been born, but his song is going to be taken up with the baby yet to be born in 3 months to his relative, Mary. Now, this is kind of interesting. This would be like, who's up next for the, I think it's the Kragers who are up next for baby, right? So let's say baby comes, and the first thing out of their mouth is not speaking about the baby that's been born to the Kragers, but they start speaking about the baby that is yet to be born to another mother in the church, and how they're so excited about that. Zechariah's song is taken up not, first of all, with his son, but with the son to come. Now, John will get a couple verses later in verses 76 and 77, which refer to John specifically. That is, he's going to go before the Lord, and he's got a role too. But the rest of this song is really about the wonder and joy and significance of the coming of Jesus. Now, there are really two stanzas to this hymn. We're going to look at the first stanza this week, and we'll take up the next stanza next week. First of all, as Zechariah opens his mouth again after a long time of silence, he blesses the Lord because he knows that the Lord has finally come to fulfill all his promises. Notice what he says in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The first words out of Zechariah's mouth are a doxology. That is a word of praise to God. Notice three remarkable things about this verse. First of all, 9 months earlier, Zechariah could not believe his wife would have a child. But now, filled with the Holy Spirit, he is so confident of God's redeeming work in the coming Messiah to be born to Mary that he puts it in the past tense. Did you notice that in the ESV? For he has visited and redeemed his people. For the mind of faith and the heart of faith, a promised act of God is so certain, it's as good as done, even though it hasn't happened yet. Jesus was still in the womb of Mary. Jesus had not yet been born. And yet, Zechariah sings, he has visited. He has redeemed. Past tense. His people. Kind of like the, maybe, I don't know, but back in 44, when the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, there's still going to be another year of war and terrible death, as many have seen, but for all intents and purposes, many, perhaps around the world, when that happened and the Allies landed, they knew the war was over. It was only a matter of time, but it was as good as over now. Zechariah believed that God's promises could be taken for all their worth, and he was certain of things not yet seen. In Christ, we know all our sins are forgiven. In Christ, the Bible says, you're a new creation. And we might say, really? It doesn't always feel that way, that my sins are forgiven and that I'm new. The Bible promises in Christ, all things are made new. In Christ, you have eternal life. In Christ, the church is the glorious body of Christ. And you say, really? I don't think I see that yet. We're still kind of messed up and not so glorious all the time. And I don't really feel all that new. Things don't always look glorious. I don't always feel like a new creation. Faith is being certain of things not seen. Assurance of things hoped for. That's the first thing. He has visited. He has redeemed. Second, the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, is spoken of here by Zechariah in this first verse, as a visitation, of God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. To visit simply means to come, or could be translated to look after. He has looked after his people. Just as the Lord's coming to Egypt to redeem his people from slavery was understood to mean that God had visited his people. Moses and Aaron go to the elders of the people in Exodus chapter 4 and tell them about what God is doing and going to do. Exodus 4:29, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words the Lord had spoken to Moses, did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. And so they're in slavery in Egypt. Remember, their cries had gone up to the Lord, their moaning had gone up to the Lord, their oppression had gone up to the Lord. And then here come Moses and Aaron saying, oh, we're going to lead you out. And the Lord has heard your cry. And then the people say, the Lord's visited us. He's looked after us. He's coming. He's come in these men. Now, of course, they wouldn't always have that attitude. Right? Things were going to get harder before they got easier. But They knew that God had come, visited his people. Now, the obvious conviction here by Zechariah is that salvation has to come from outside of us. They're waiting for God to come to look after his people, to visit his people. And in fact, unless the Lord visits, unless the Lord comes after, unless the Lord comes, unless the Lord looks after these things, it isn't going to happen. Sometimes in the Bible, the Lord visits for judgment. But he also visits to redeem and save. And you got to think about these Jewish people here, Zechariah and Elizabeth, all the other folks. They had kind of been agonizing now for centuries over the conviction that God had withdrawn himself. There was no spirit of prophecy. The last prophecy came 400 years earlier in the person of Malachi. And God, in many ways, had seemed to be silent. There'd been an awful long time between visits. And Malachi had given that last word so long ago. Luke tells us in chapter 2, the devout Simeon, whom we'll meet later, was waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the comfort of Israel to come, because it had been so long. Luke 2:38, we hear those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. These were days in the time of Zechariah of great waiting and great expectation. They were waiting for the king, and now Zechariah says, he's come. He's visited us, you see. Now, maybe we can do a little better in understanding what's going on here. If we were to put on our pre-revolutionary thinking caps, let's put on our pre-revolutionary thinking caps, pretend we are still loyal subjects of King George. All right, it's 1775. There is no independence. We are loyal subjects of King George, royalists. I remember reading a while back about the visit of Princess Elizabeth of England, her first visit to Canada in 1951. This princess, of course, would eventually become queen, reign for 30 years before she died. But I remember reading about the upcoming visit of Princess Elizabeth, and people would talk about how the government officials were advising everybody months in advance about proper greetings and correct attire when she would come. They said stuff like this: "It's bad taste to gush," warned one official. "A messed up curtsy or bow is a horrible thing to behold." So the princess is coming, don't do that. 2 days before she came, one newspaper reported that this would be the most covered news event in Canadian history. They talk about when she came, there was 15,000 people at the airport. She'd go to one city, there was 1 million people just trying to get a glimpse of her. Another city, 2 million people. They hired 3,000 security guards in one city to keep people 30 feet back so they wouldn't get too close to the princess. But everybody wanted to get a glimpse of her, and everybody waited for her coming with great anticipation of royalty coming to them. Can you imagine what the world was like to live in before Christ? Try to imagine living at a time where there's no Jesus, no miracles, no parables of Jesus, no apostles, no works of Jesus, no poured out Holy Spirit. Imagine living before Jesus. But what if you knew he was coming? Right? What if you knew he was coming? And now Zechariah sings because the long-awaited visitation of God had happened, indeed was about to come in a way no one expected. The third thing that we find out just in this verse 68 about Zechariah here, he speaks about the visitation of God, but notice he's certain about what's happened, but he also speaks about redemption. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. These are the first things out of the mouth of Zechariah. He has visited to purchase his people. Now, Zechariah probably never dreamed, as we find out in the rest of the New Testament, he, along with many others, would have never dreamed that the Messiah would redeem his people at the cost of his own life. You'll remember it took Jesus years simply to get that fact into the heads of his disciples, that the Messiah must suffer and be rejected by many and be killed on the third day. It took a long time. So Zechariah here is not thinking about what's that's going to mean for Jesus, but he does, in the coming of Jesus, recognize God has come and visited and redemption has come. We are going to be brought back, purchased back, ransomed from the trouble we are in. Now, of course, there had been hints of what Jesus would do in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53, and of course, all the sacrifices and shedding of blood pointed ahead to the sacrifice of Jesus. But really, the Jews of Jesus' day, and no one really seemed to understand this until Jesus told them again and again. What the author of Hebrews put this way: he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Zechariah, when he sings, he doesn't know what this is going to look like, but all he knows is it's as good as done. God has come. We're redeemed. So that's how he starts his song in verse 68. This is what he sees, not in his own son, but in the coming of the son to be born to his relative Mary. Oh, we got to see this. We got to see this. Zechariah, Jesus is still 3 months from being born, but Zechariah knows it's done. Promises fulfilled. God has come. We are redeemed. That's it. That was his conviction. That led him to praise. Led him to praise the Lord, you see. I got to sing. I got to sing. Zechariah says, dear friends, how much more so when we think about the coming of Jesus, the person of Jesus, all that God has revealed to us in his word, things Zechariah couldn't even imagine had to happen. They've happened. Jesus came and he died and he rose and he ascended and he's promised to come again. And that's as good as done that he is returning on the clouds. All things made new. It's as good as done because God has promised to us. Part of the fulfillment of these promises, of course, we find out from Zechariah, is that he has come to conquer all his and all our enemies. Notice what he sings. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. This is how we know, of course, that Zechariah is speaking not about his son John. He's speaking about Jesus. Zechariah, John, from the house of Levi. Jesus, Mary, house of his servant David. And this is Jesus, not John. Jesus is this horn of salvation. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is the horn of salvation? I'm sure the first thing you thought of was that Jesus is some kind of, what is this? Jesus is some kind of musical instrument, the horn of salvation. No, that's not what it means. In the Bible, when it talks about the horn of salvation, it's talking about the horn of a wild ox. This is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is called a horn, so we need to go back to the Old Testament. to find out what it means. Psalm 92, 9 goes like this. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered, but you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You say, well, that's not real. I've not really thought about that picture of Jesus before. The horn of the, what does that mean? Well, it would symbolize strength, the horn of a wild ox. Think of the, what's that called again? The running of the bulls. Running of the bulls? In somewhere in Spain, and people, you know, get in this alley or this narrow confines. You see it on YouTube or something, and they're running down and they're joining this run, and there's bulls running after them with great big horns, and people are getting gored as they run down. A symbol of strength. Now remember, this is a day when there's no tanks, there's no machine guns. So when you think of something that is strong and powerful, you think of the horn of a wild ox. Today we might say the air missile of salvation, or the hydrogen bomb of salvation. Something powerful. We can say that because in Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the dunamis, the dynamite of God for salvation. It is the power of God for salvation. This, says Zechariah, is what God has raised up in Jesus. And just as the power of the animal is concentrated in its horn, the power of God unto salvation is concentrated in the person of Jesus. The coming of this horn of salvation was prophesied of old. Moses spoke of the prophet who would be raised up by God. David spoke of the one who would sit on the right hand of God. Isaiah spoke of Emmanuel, the wonderful counselor, the one who would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Jeremiah and Zechariah would speak of the branch to come. Jeremiah would speak of the Lord, our righteousness. Ezekiel and Zechariah would speak of the shepherd to come. Daniel would speak of a son of man whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. Micah would speak of a ruler in Israel. And Malachi would speak of the angel of the covenant. Over 400 messianic prophecies, all pointing ahead to someday when someone would visit and come for God's people. Luke 24:27 reminds us all of Scripture speaks of Jesus. That's that wonderful passage. Pastor Carl read part of it earlier this morning, but there's that wonderful place where it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus taught them all things concerning himself. The horn of salvation, the phrase itself, appears just twice in the Old Testament. Once in 2 Samuel 22, the other in Psalm 18, both recording the same psalm of David. So really just once. And it goes like this. David has been rescued from Saul, who wanted him dead. And David says this. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Clearly, there are not enough words in the dictionary for David to find to express who God is. For him, my strength, rock, fortress, deliverer, shield, stronghold, horn of my salvation. He is strong. This is what we need to see. God is his defense, his shield, and God is his offense, his deadly and powerful horn. He's a horn of salvation because he uses his power to rescue, redeem, protect his people, to conquer all his and all our enemies. I gotta sing! Says Zechariah. I got to sing about this this God. According to verse 71, this horn comes, as prophesied of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. Our enemies are the world of sin, our own sinful flesh, and the devil, all and everyone who stands opposed to Christ and his kingdom and his people. But here's the thing, Zechariah sings because these enemies, no matter who they are, in opposition to Christ and his people, no matter who they are no match for God. They are no match for God. God has come in Jesus Christ. He's come, obviously Zechariah believed, to conquer, to destroy. You know, I think it's 1 John that says this is one of the reason Jesus came was to destroy sin, to destroy the works of the evil one. He has come as a mighty warrior to conquer. Conquers all our enemies, including ourselves. Because you remember, of course, the book of Romans says, while we were yet sinners, that is, while we were enemies of God, don't forget that, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us to redeem us. So he comes to conquer all his and our enemies, including ourselves, who are at enmity with God, and he comes to conquer. Make no mistake about that. Conquer our sin, conquer our rebellion against him, conquer our hard hearts. Takes stony hearts, hearts of rock, and makes them hearts of flesh. Squishy, squishy. Squishy, squishy, you know. Because the gospel comes, the good news comes, Christ comes. Finds a rock, right? It just kind of goes off, that seed, off the rocky path. But if it's a heart of flesh, gospel comes, grace comes, Jesus comes, and it finds an entrance in. He comes, the horn of salvation, to conquer. Now here's the thing, why does he do this? What does Zechariah understand to be the reason for this? That he's visited, redeemed, raised up this horn of salvation. Why does he do this? Verse 72. To show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, including ourselves, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Two things here quickly. There's motive here on the part of God. There's purpose here on the part of God in sending Jesus. Zechariah knew it, and that's why he had to sing, because everything that's happening here, says Zechariah, I understand. Even as Mary understood in verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him. In verse 54 of this chapter, Mary understood. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Zechariah understood. Why is this all going on? To show mercy. Verse 78, later, because of the tender mercy of our God. This is why Zechariah knew that it happened to him. God had been merciful to him, that they would have a son, but even more so, more merciful, in that the son to be born to his relative Mary would be this Redeemer who would come for his people. He came in faithfulness to his holy covenant and the oath he swore to Abraham, wrote Edward Mote in 1834 in his hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. He wrote this line, his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. The hope of all God's people, Zechariah, us today, is and has always been and will always be the promises of God, and that he is faithful to keep his promises. And he does. Why does he do it? All to show his mercy, his undeserved kindness. He's not going to punish his people for all their sin. He's going to send his own son to be punished in our place. So mercy to us, no punishment, grace to us, saved through the punishment that Jesus took on himself. But we can't leave this passage without noticing here that not only is Zechariah singing because the Lord is showing mercy. Verse 28 says, because of the tender mercy, or because of the compassionate mercy. It's actually the word because of the bowels of mercy. In the old times, if you wanted to say somebody really felt something, you would speak about their innards. You would speak about their intestines. And you would speak about their bowels. You would speak about that inner part. That's how the Bible, in the Greek language, that wonderful word, I think I mentioned it before, my favorite word, splachna. That's the word, bowels of mercy. Heartfelt, deep, tender, compassionate. We can't really, how do you translate that? But it's from the very heart of God. So Zechariah, that's why. Not only will I have a son, do I have a son, John, who's going to go before the Lord, but he's just the attendant of the bridegroom. But Jesus, this son who's coming to Mary, it's all by the mercy of God. That's the motive. What's the purpose of this visitation that Zechariah sings about? Friends, verse 74 says this, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all our days. This is the purpose of God. This is the purpose of raising a horn of salvation. It is not simply to merely liberate an oppressed people, but to create a holy and a righteous people who, Zechariah sings, will live without fear of their enemies, and will serve God in holiness and righteousness all the days of their lives. You are always, in the Bible, you are always saved from something for something. Jesus did not come, and Zechariah is not singing here at the top of his lungs, because Jesus came to save us from sin to serve ourselves. He's not singing here, writing this beautiful hymn, because Jesus came to deliver us from our enemies so we could move to the Bahamas and lounge around the pool, or move to Tennessee and be free from all government authority, or at least think so. No, Jesus did not come to deliver us, die on the cross, rise from the dead for us so that we would be free to live any which way we please. Liberty! No. He came, Zechariah sings, that we might serve him. We might worship him. That's the word serve means. It's going to be worship. Please him in holiness, that is in a right relationship to God. In righteousness, that is right relationship to men. Loving God. Loving our neighbor. All our days. Not until you're 65, all your days. You never retire from serving the Lord, according to Zechariah. And remember, he was old. He was still serving the Lord. In the Old Testament, the Levites, we were just reading about this in our family worship, the Levites had these jobs, right? Service in the tabernacle. Some had to carry the special articles from within the tabernacle. Some had to take down the curtains every time they moved. Some had to carry the frames and the posts, and a lot of heavy lifting. And it's interesting, the Bible says in the book of Numbers that they would do that from 25 to 50. But at 50, they would retire from that service. But they wouldn't retire from all service. Numbers goes on to say they retire from that service, all the heavy lifting, but they would still minister to their brothers and stand guard. Oh. Never retired in ministry of the Lord, but maybe the situation changes. What you do might change. But always serving the Lord all your days. That's why Jesus came. To redeem, conquer all our enemies, including ourselves and our enmity against, to conquer it. That we'd be rescued, saved, in order to serve Him all our days. How many days did Zechariah have left? I don't know. He was old. How many days do you have left? How many days do I have left? I don't know. But what I do know is this, that as long as the Lord has us, and as long as the Lord has opened our eyes to the truth of who Jesus is in His coming, we know this much, that the reason I'm here, and the reason you're here, and the reason you're saved, is that you might serve Him all your days. That's the first stanza. Zechariah had a lot to sing about. And so next time we'll look at the next stanza of this great hymn. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that as we go home, Lord, on this Lord's Day, we pray, Lord, that You would not allow the words we've heard this morning or this afternoon to leave our brains and hearts and minds, but Lord, that You would help us to truly meditate on these things, and that, Lord, we would again clearly come before You, recognizing that in the coming of Jesus Christ, as Zechariah pours out his heart in song and praise of what You have done in fulfillment of all Your promises, conquering all our enemies, including the enemies of sin and self within us. Oh Lord, that we too, tonight and in the week to come, when our mouths are open, that we would be bringing forth praises to our God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.